I love God's word.
Amen.
It's amazing. It's got to be the only book that you can read over and over and over and over again your whole life, and then pick it up and discover something that you never saw before.
Amen. Yeah.
Isn't that truly amazing? A few weeks ago, I had an experience like that. I was reading a more modern translation. So for some reason, I just didn't expect this word to be there. So it sort of jumped off the page at me. The word was behold. And I thought, well, that's a strange word to be in this translation. We don't use that word anymore. Nobody says behold anymore. Unless they're reading out of the Bible. Or sometimes we use it jokingly to kind of make a point. But it's not a word in common use. Yet, if you look in the scripture, there are, I forget the number now, I didn't write it down, but there are hundreds of occurrences of this little word. Oh, does that have any significance? Maybe it's just sort of like the way we use words. We might say look or you see or something like that. Well, maybe. Some of those instances probably are that, when people are talking back and forth. But let me ask you another question. Do you think that God uses words frivolously?
No,
probably not. So what I would like to do, and there's a lot of stuff in here, and we're just going to brush over it very briefly, and I'll try not to take too long. I resisted the urge to cover every 300 references or however many it was. Only about half of them. You might think so, but no. But what is the significance of God's usage of this word? He's calling attention to things. So what we're going to do is just take a brief survey through the scripture and see how God called attention to things that he thought were important, and how the authors that he inspired called attention to things that they thought were important. Primarily, we'll focus on the beginning, and then we'll focus on Matthew, some of the things that Matthew said. But it's interesting how God's message, the whole message of God's word, comes out in this one little word. Pay attention. Take note. Look at this. This is special. This is important. That's what he's saying. That one little seemingly insignificant word that's all over the place. It tells us the Bible's story. So let's begin at the beginning, shall we? With the consequences of sin. Because the first time you see the word is in, and we're not going to try to read all these, we'd be here all night. We haven't got any windows for anybody to fall out of here, but you probably still don't want to be here that long. But it's in the garden. And he says, behold, I've given you everything here. So we had it all. We had dominion over the earth. We had the authority. God gave us everything, and it was good. God created, and he said it was good. But we messed it up. You look over in Genesis chapter 3, after Adam and Eve have sinned, and they've partaken of that tree, of the knowledge of good and evil, God says, well, look, now they've become like us, knowing good and evil. And if you notice, that's not a good thing. See, when man tries to be God, it's never good. And because of what happened, the next time you see this word, it's over in Genesis chapter 6. And the context of it there is, this is right before the flood. And God is saying, the whole earth is corrupt. These are the consequences of sin. These are the consequences of trying to go our own way. Everything is corrupted now. And I'm going to destroy it all. But yet, in the midst of this, He saves. And here you have one of the first pictures of one man saving the world. And that's Noah. Noah finds grace in the eyes of the Lord, and he becomes our first picture of the deliverer. And then over and over and over again, Joseph, Moses, the judges, over and over you see this picture of the deliverer that God is going to use. That's the significance. The next thing that you see that this brings out is the establishment of covenant. The first time you see the establishment of covenant is right after the flood. In Genesis chapter 9, you see the rainbow. What's the rainbow for? It's God's promise to us. It's God's promise to us. I'm not going to do that again. Then we have the story of Abraham. Abraham is promised a son in Genesis, and then he's in 15, and then he's promised again in chapter 18. But he also promises something else. He also says, you know what? You're going to have trouble. You're going to have tribulation. Israel's going to be taken into captivity. And he lays out everything that's going to happen before it happens. And he confirms his covenant. But now here's where we messed up again. Abraham got ahead of the game. He listened to his wife. No comment.
That's good.
And she said, look, I can't do it. You're going to have to come. You're going to have to go about this a different way. It's obviously not going to work with me. So he goes and he takes her servant girl and has a child. And that's where we get Ishmael and all the trouble that brought. But you know what? God still said, I'm going to make him a great nation too. He's still your son. So even in the midst of this, even in the midst of our messing up, we see once again God's blessing, God's mercy. And you see the establishment of circumcision and all that that means as a sign of God's covenant. Again, the covenant in blood. And Abraham gets his new name. I've been calling him Abraham, but up until this point, he was Abram. But God changed his name to Father of Many Nations. And then he confirms his covenant again with Jacob. As Jacob has fled. And Jacob is quite a character. If you read his story, some of the things that he did. His name is one who supplants. He's known as the deceiver. And yet, God confirms his covenant. And it's Jacob who then becomes Israel, and by whom we know the name, the nation. They're called the Israelites. God confirms his covenant. That's the next big thing that you see out of this one little word. Then we have rebellion. It's all through the scriptures. Of course, the book of Exodus is just full of it. Here God does all these wonderful things and leads people, leads them out and performs all these signs. But as soon as Moses disappears for a while, what do? They go back to their old ways. Read that in Exodus chapter 32. And then further down, God predicts, you know what, you're going to do it again. Deuteronomy chapter 31 is where you find that. You're going to do it again. You're going to keep rebelling. And the story of Israel, which is our story, let's not forget, we pick on Israel, but we're the same way. Over and over again, they mess up. They repent. Every time they repent, what happens? God brings them back. And God will bring them back again. We have in our very day the reestablishment of the nation. So that God can finish what he started just like he promised. But God seeks justice and righteousness. And we see that. And we also see that God judges. He judges the nation of Israel, and he's going to judge America. And there are multiple references. I just wrote one down there. But that's the next thing you see. But what we also see is deliverance. It starts way back in Genesis again with Abraham and his son Isaac.
Yeah.
Abraham is called to act out what Father God is going to do. But you know what? The last minute he said, stop. Don't do that. And what did he provide? The lamb.
Yeah.
The ram is caught in the bushes. If you remember the story, God says, go sacrifice Isaac. And Abraham does what the Lord says. Takes him up, ties him up, is ready to actually take his life. And God says, no, you've proven to me you're willing to give it all. And he provides a sacrifice. And once again, we have that picture. He calls Moses. Once again, we have that picture of the deliverer. And everything that happens through that. The book of Joel is a prophecy that we see again in Acts, where God's deliverance is made manifest through the person of Jesus and through the coming of the Holy Spirit. And of course, Jesus himself is foretold. And during this season, that's what we celebrate, is that time when Jesus came to us.
Amen.
This is from the book of Isaiah. And he says that the context of this is interesting. Because if you go back and read in Isaiah what's happening here, the king is under attack. And God, and Isaiah says, ask for a sign, anything you want. He says, I'm not going to ask for a sign. And Isaiah says, well, Lord, you're going to get one anyway. And this is what it's going to be. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. And if you read elsewhere, it tells us that Emmanuel is translated God with us.
Amen.
So in the midst of this situation, which it seems like a strange time for him to pick to say this, but it's in a time when deliverance is needed. And he says, I'm going to send you a deliverer. And this deliverer is also going to be the ruler. He's going to be the king. He's going to be my servant. And we'll see this again. Matthew will refer back to this. But in Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 4, it says, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth. And the coastlines will wait expectantly for his law. This is Jesus. This is who we celebrate. So let's talk about Jesus.
Amen.
I'd love to talk about Jesus.
Amen.
We're primarily going to study the book of Matthew. And what Matthew said, some other stuff thrown in. But Matthew uses this word, behold, to highlight things about Jesus' life that were considered to be important. And by that, we can take that God considered them to be important. Because we have God's word, right? One of the things that Matthew does over and over again is he tries to point out how everything everything that happened to Jesus and everything that he did was a fulfillment of Scripture. From his birth on through his ministry, he points out over and over again. He starts with his birth, and then he goes throughout the Scripture, everywhere you see, behold, and I just pointed out a few of them there. If anybody would like to have these notes and go through them, I'd be more than happy to share them. But then also, I thought, because the passage is so well known, and because it's the season that it is, I also wanted to go to Luke and remember that glorious moment when the angels were singing. But we don't have a lot of We make a lot of interesting pictures out of what was going on here. But can you know, I can imagine the fear that they must have felt seeing this happen and this glorious thing that was going on. They said, "Don't be afraid." And the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, but behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be for all the people. Today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord."
Amen. Amen.
The next time we see is the next thing we see is we see the Holy Spirit. This is at Jesus' baptism. And the Holy Spirit comes and confirms and says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." As John the Baptist is baptizing Jesus. So we have the Holy Spirit confirming that Jesus is who he is. And this is how Jesus begins his ministry. The next time we see it is after he's been tempted in the wilderness and he's resisted the devil and he's told the devil, "Get out of here. I've had enough." And the devil leaves, and it says that angels came and ministered to him. And quite honestly, I don't know why that is so significant. That it's brought out. But it's brought out that after this happened, the angels came and ministered to him. The next time we see the word is the story of Jesus in the boat. They were crossing the lake, and a big storm came up. It must have been quite a doozy, because the boat was filling up with water, and the disciples thought they were going to die. Where's Jesus? He's in the back of the boat asleep. Yeah. It's not bothering him any. But they wake him up. "We're going to die. We're going to die." And he just speaks to the wind and the waves. Everything's okay. But it speaks to the power that Jesus had and the confidence that Jesus had. Nothing's bigger than he is. Nothing's tougher than he is. Any storm that you're facing, Jesus is bigger. It don't bother him.
Amen.
And it shouldn't bother us any if we're relying on him.
That's right.
The next one is interesting. This is after he gets to the other side. And the man, Mark tells us that there were two, but the man approaches him that has the demons in him. And he cast them out. And when he cast them out, they say, "Well, if you're going to insist on casting us out, can we go into this herd of pigs?" And he lets them go into the herd of pigs, and the pigs run down the side of the embankment there into the water and drown. And it so upsets the city that it says the whole city came out and asked him to leave. And it speaks to the rejection. Some people aren't ready for the truth. They aren't ready for the power. They aren't ready for who God is. You see, what Jesus has done here, he's upset their livelihood. And these people were probably relying on the income from these pigs. But why would Jesus do that? Do you ever wonder why would Jesus do that? Well, one reason might be because this is a Jewish area, after all, and that the pigs are unclean. They're not even supposed to be having pigs. So there might be something about that. I haven't made a close study of it. That's something that my dad said. But he's upset their livelihood. He's upset their world, and they're afraid. and they reject it. I think that's the reason why this is highlighted. The next time we see it, did y'all know Jesus is a collector? He doesn't collect, though, the things that most people collect. He's not a collector of trinkets or rocks or coins or rare stamps or anything like that. You know what he collects? He collects sinners. He did that while he was here on earth, and it made the Pharisees very unhappy because they believed they were supposed to be separate. But Jesus surrounded himself with the people nobody else wanted to be around. Jesus surrounded himself with people religious people didn't want anything to do with. Not only was he surrounding himself with sinners, but he was even surrounding himself with tax collectors. Jesus collects. Jesus wants to be around the people that nobody wants to be around. Sometimes we need to follow that example. Because sometimes in our churches, we're not any better than those Pharisees. We don't necessarily want to be around those people either. We don't necessarily want them coming around here. Jesus is showing us the example here. The other things that he does, next time we see it, is he prioritizes and he changes the importance of relationships. This story that this reference is out of, Jesus is speaking, and his mother and his brothers come, and they want to talk to him. But he says something very interesting. He says, "Who are my mother and my brothers? The people who do the will of my Father, they are my mother, brother, and my sister." Jesus is saying the importance, the relationships that are important in your life are with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Not that we shouldn't preserve and cherish our families. But Jesus is saying, hey, the people that are my family, they're the people who love me. They're the people who do my will. So I think that's why that's highlighted here and that's so important. Next time we see it is at the Mount of Transfiguration. This is an interesting story. He takes his three closest disciples up to the top of the mountain. And while he's up there, a bright light shines and Moses and Elijah come down and talk with him. Why Moses and Elijah? I haven't done a deep, in-depth study of this, but I think it's a picture, again, of the deliverer. Moses the deliverer and Elijah the messenger of God. You remember the story about Elijah, how he was drawing the nation of Israel back. He predicted the famine, and the famine happened. He was also the one, if you remember the story, that he said, "All right, enough of this Baal worship. Let's have a showdown. Which one's really God? Tell you what, you put your sacrifice on your altar, I'll put my sacrifice. And the God that answers with fire, he's God." And what happened? Well, the Baal worshippers worked at it all day and did everything they could think of, and they got nothing. Elijah takes it a step further. He says, "Hey, you know, this isn't good enough. Why don't you pour water on this thing?" He poured water on the sacrifice and filled up with water all around the sacrifice. And God still came down, burned it all up.
Amen.
Elijah is bringing the people back to the true God, the one true God. I think that's why these particular... Of course, also... It talks about the one who comes in the spirit and power of Elijah to draw the hearts of people back. And that's John the Baptist. So these are significant. The next thing that happens is Peter again gets out of line. He starts wanting to do things his way. I mean, it's really cool that they're there and Moses and Elijah are here. And he says, "Hey, let's just stay here. I'll put up some tents and we can just hang out." Then God steps in and says, "No, pay attention this is my son, listen to what he has to say. That's where your attention needs to be. Don't be trying to take the message here. Pay attention to what Jesus is saying. Don't go trying to do it your way. Don't go trying to worship God your way. Do it his way. Then we have his betrayal. And when we have, immediately upon his betrayal, the disciples, is Peter actually, although Matthew doesn't tell us that it's Peter, but the disciples, at least one of them, wants to fight back, takes a sword, cuts off the slave's right ear. But Jesus said, no, that's not what you need to do. Put your sword up. Luke tells us that he actually healed him. I had a childhood friend who kind of ad-libbed this and said, if Jesus picked up his ear and put it back on. It might have. That's true. Then the next significant thing that's very significant is the tearing of the temple veil. This is after Jesus has died on the cross. And it says that there was an earthquake, and it says that the temple veil, let me explain the temple veil. The temple was divided into sections. You had the outer court that anybody could come in, and you could have the holy place that only the priest could come in, and then you had the Holy of Holies. That's where once a year the high priest would go in and offer the sacrifice for the sins of the people. And you could only go in there after sacrificing. In fact, they had a rope tied to the ankle of the priest because if he hadn't done everything right, when he went in there, he would die. And they'd have to pull him out by that rope. Because the holiness of God was in that place, and it was so, you couldn't bring anything unholy in there, or just by being in that presence, you would die. When Jesus died, he paid the price. He took away that veil. You know what? God wasn't in that temple anymore. So that veil was written too, because now we are able to go directly to God because of what Jesus did. He doesn't live in that temple. He lives in our hearts.
That's right. Amen.
We are the temple of the Holy Ghost now. We have access. So that veil was written in two. Behold, he said. It was written in two. And then it says that after his resurrection, there was an earthquake and tombs opened up, and the angels and saints were going and visiting people. Other authors had some things to say that they also drew attention to. Mark is a kind of short version. He pretty much agrees with Matthew. He doesn't bring anything else out. Luke does bring out the story of the leper who was healed. And I think that just speaks to Jesus' willingness, again, to touch the untouchable. So what did Jesus himself bring out? I don't know what we're looking at with time here. But what did Jesus himself bring out? I think those are interesting things, too. The teachings of Jesus. The first time we see it is in the Sermon on the Mount. And it's the story that we talked about a few weeks ago. About the log in your own eye. Jesus is making a real point here. He's saying, look, take care of yourself first before you go messing with other people.
Amen.
But then, after you've got the log out of your own eye, then, by all means. Amen. By all means, help your brother.
That's right.
Then he talks about persecution. Luke says it this way, as he's talking about persecution, he says, when you're persecuted, leap for joy. I don't know about you, but that sounds like a tall order.
Yeah.
Leap for joy when you undergo persecution. But he says the persecution will come. He promises that. And he goes into great length about it when he talks about it in the end times. It's over in Matthew chapter 25. 23 and 24. But he also says, and this is something that John brings out, and he says it in other places too, but the next thing he brings out is, hey, Look at the fields. They're white in the harvest. He says, pray for workers to go out into the harvest. We need to be out there bringing in the people. He says, I send you out as sheep among wolves. And he gives us authority. He gave the disciples authority. And that's something that Luke is bringing out and making a point of. We have the authority. Jesus gave it to us.
Amen.
Then he talks about who he is. He talks about people seeking after a sign. He says, look, I'm not going to give you any more sign than I already have. And he points out Jonah. He says, look, the people repented at the preaching of Jonah in Nineveh. Somebody greater than Jonah is here. Now, why did he use Jonah? I think, of course, he talks about the 3 days. But he also, I think there's something else here about Jonah. You realize that Jonah was sent to a foreign nation. During the time that God was primarily dealing with Israel, he sent a prophet to a foreign pagan nation to preach repentance. You ever pick up on that? I think that's why Jonah is specifically mentioned here. He was 3 days in the belly of the fish. And also, Jonah was sent to them. This is another way for Jesus to say, it's not just for you. It's for everyone. And of course, Solomon being wisdom, and wisdom being in the Proverbs equated with God and equated with Jesus. I think that's why Solomon is here. To say that somebody greater than Solomon is here. Wisdom himself is here. He also speaks to the way that we think about ourselves. He speaks to our pride when he says, behold, some who are first will be last, and some who are last will be first. The parable of the sower is another place that we see that attention being drawn to what Jesus is saying. You know, I know Linda's talked about that one recently, and the seeds falling on the rocky ground and the thorny ground and the good ground. Jesus pointing out we need to be ready to receive the word. And he goes on to predict what's about to happen to it, to speak about Jerusalem and the things that are going to happen, to warn us against false prophets. He predicts his own betrayal. And then when it happens, he says, all right, the time is here. And this is what's going to happen. But then, last thing, book of Luke, chapter 24, the promise of the Holy Spirit. And then we get to read in the book of Acts about the coming of the Holy Spirit and what a wonderful thing that is to us. All right. Now we come to the end. Everybody's probably breathing a sigh of relief. The book of Revelations. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time in Revelation, but there are some things that I want to bring out in it. It says that he's coming. He is coming back. He is the risen and living Lord, living forever, and he's coming back.
Amen.
If you look at some of these messages that he gave to the churches as he's speaking to John there on that island, he warns of impending persecution to the churches at Smyrna. He speaks of judgment for the things that were going on in the church at Thyatira. Then he has only good things. He has good things to say about the church at Philadelphia. And he says, hey, when you're faithful, I'm going to open doors for you. When you're faithful, I'm going to work with you. Good things are going to happen. And he says, the wicked are going to give way. And then finally we come to the message of the church at Laodicea. And I think that this is of particular importance to us because we live in a time that's much like they lived in. They had everything. They were in a great place. They had all their needs met. They were wealthy. And I think this is something very much like us here in America. We've kind of got it made. And it's easy for us to just kind of coast along. But he says this, after he said, look, don't be lukewarm. If you're lukewarm, I'm going to spit you out.
That's right.
And he says this, he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me.
Amen.
And there's a significance to that. Realize that in this culture, to eat with somebody was significant. In fact, the Jews weren't allowed to eat with anyone. So, and if you look in 1 Corinthians, as Paul is talking about how to deal with sin in the church and with sinners, he's saying, don't even eat with somebody who claims to be a brother who does these things. Because it was a significant thing. Jesus is saying, hey, if you open up, if you let me in, we're going to have fellowship together. We're going to spend time together. We're going to develop a relationship. And so that's what I want to wrap up with today. He says, behold, pay attention. I'm right here. I'm knocking on your door. Are you going to let me in? Are we going to let him in as a church? Are you going to let him in as an individual? Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And that is, I think, the linchpin of the whole story. He's made the way. He's been our deliverer. He is our deliverer. And all we need to do is open it up. So, Lord, I know this has been a little bit disjointed today, but I hope that that in this we've been able to develop a deeper appreciation for the levels of detail and the effort that you went to show us in every possible way, for every possible level of understanding. Your word is full of truth. And even insignificant words can bring out that truth and help us to see the story of your redemption, the story of your love, who you are, and what you want with us. Thank you, Lord, for all that you've done. Thank you for all that you've given us. And I pray that if there's anyone here who's not yet opened that door, that this is the day. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.